We're looking at Ruth, chapter 2, verse 4 to 17. I'll read just the first verse there. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless thee." It is unquestionable and beyond dispute that small thoughts of God, and particularly small thoughts of the Redeemer, are a plague to Christians. They hinder spiritual growth. They minimize faith. They keep you back from blessings that are available to you. And so the question is, as we read this chapter, how is it that you think of God? How is it that you imagine Him, particularly in His disposition to you? Is He stingy? Does He give good gifts? Sure, but withhold more. Is He uninterested in your needs? Is He somehow burdened by your prayers? Does He not like to hear the same things over and over again? Does He look down on you? And is He disappointed in you? And is He withholding things that He could give you because He's capricious? I know we may not verbalize it in those ways, but sometimes deep in our hearts, that can be the attitude that we have. And I've said before that there is an inescapable tendency to view God through the lens of our fathers. It's inescapable. And so if we've had fathers that are some of those things, that do bear some of those vices, that may be stingy, uninterested, or burdened, then we might take those feelings and impose them upon God, but it's not right. It's sinful, and it's hindering your spiritual growth. And I say that because even though we know how Ruth ends, when we read verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, and we hear that there is this man named Boaz, who is a redeemer, who is a kinsman, even a near kinsman of Elimelech's family. And when we read that Ruth just so happened to go to the part of the field belonging unto him, we have a tendency to think in our mind, too good to be true. Too good to be true is actually never a phrase or a thought that should be uttered with reference to God. Though Boaz has all these things, is he really going to be used of the Lord? Though there's everything Ruth and Naomi need in Boaz, will he have favor upon them? And the message is this. Through the type of Boaz, God is communicating the riches of His grace toward His people. The abundance of His provision. The abundance of His provision. And the tenderness of His favor. And it's a clear call that our eyes would be opened, that we would flee from small thoughts of God, and we would see the riches of His grace communicated to us in the person of Boaz, but realized in none other than the greater than Boaz, the true Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we consider these verses, let us remind ourselves where we are. There are poor, destitute widows, Naomi and Ruth, from the land of Moab. Ruth repented from Moab, returned with Naomi. They've come. There was a noise about them. Is this Naomi? She probably doesn't even look the same. She's coming back empty. It's a very sad situation. Naomi is recognizing that she's under the disciplinary hand of God. She's crying out, "Call me bitter. Don't call me Naomi anymore." This daughter that would be better to her than seven sons has taken to herself a work ethic. She's going out into the fields to glean. It's a dangerous proposition. She's doing it in faith that God would provide for her, that He would protect her. She doesn't have any of the details sorted out. She's just going and trusting in the Lord. And in God's providence, it seemed like sheer luck to Ruth, but God directed her exactly to the field that she needed to be in, to Boaz's field. And as those first three verses close, she's there, and you're wondering what's going to happen next. And the rest of these verses tell us. You have, first of all, in verse 4, "Behold, look at this. Guess who it is? It's Boaz. He came from Bethlehem." He suddenly appears on the scene. Boaz himself. He's in the fields. And what is he doing, children? What are the first things on Boaz's lips? "A blessing unto his reapers. Jehovah be with you." And they answered, "Jehovah bless thee." He is embodying what was said of him, that he was a mighty man, that he walked with the Lord, that he was a man of wealth. And here he is with his workers pronouncing blessings and them pronouncing blessings back. Then in verse 5 to 7, he notices something. So here he is in his field. He's blessing his workers. He's created a great work environment. And he has noticed Ruth. And so he asked the servant that was set over the reapers, which is a strange title, but it's something of his position. He says, "Whose damsel is this? To whom does she belong? Whose is she?" And the servant that was set over the reapers, he says, "It's the Moabitish damsel that returned with Naomi out of the country of Moab. Notice again the repetition of Ruth's ethnic status. She's the Moabitish damsel that returned, who came back. There's the spiritual word again. She was never not in Moab. He's saying she's a proselyte. She's the one that came back with Naomi. And then he tells Boaz what she said to him. And she said, "I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and hath continued, or stood, even from morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. The construction here is a little bit awkward. And some have, I think, made too much of the awkwardness of it. And so they imagine that this reaper is trying to cast Ruth in the most negative light possible. So the word "continued," it means she stood. What exactly does she mean? Some say she was being presumptuous and going behind reapers that she wasn't supposed to go behind. But I don't think it's nearly that complicated. You read it and it comes out in the English fairly well. Despite the awkward report, here's what Ruth did. She came to the field, she found the headmaster, and she politely begged for an opportunity to work. "Let me glean, I pray you, behind the reapers, among the sheaves." And the man's report of her is quite positive. She has continued from morning until now, with only a slight break in between. He's noticing her industriousness. And he's giving a report to Boaz that she has been working hard all day long. She came, she politely asked me to glean in accordance with the laws, and she hasn't stopped doing that all day long except for a tiny break. So Boaz hears this. He gets the report from his reaper, and then he approaches Ruth and begins to speak with her. And notice what he says in verse 8. He says unto Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter?" Hearest thou not what? People have wondered. Have you not heard that this is a dangerous proposition? Have you not heard who I am? Have you not heard that I walk with the Lord? Whatever was implicit in that first rhetorical question, he then begins to describe, he begins to address her with such tenderness. "Hearest thou not, my daughter?" Notice the tenderness of that affection. Ruth was a Moabitess, gleaning in fields, poor, destitute widow in this man's field. And he comes and he doesn't call her, "Hearest thou not, Moabitish damsel? Hearest thou not, you worker? My daughter." And that would have immediately broken down barriers. It would have immediately made Ruth comfortable in an expression of Boaz's favor toward her. He then gives her a strong prohibition. "Don't even think about going in another field, but you will stay here close to my maidens." She is to stick close to the maidens, same word, or cling to the maidens that she clung unto Naomi. Just like you clung to Naomi when you came out of Moab, you cling to my maidens. You stay right behind them. Then he says, "Let your eyes be on the field. You reap and go after them." And then he says, "Have not I charged the young men that they shall not touch thee?" Have I not charged them? Well, perhaps he hadn't previously charged them because he didn't know the situation with Ruth. But it could have been a public standing. He's saying, "Have I not charged them?" And surely they would have heard that, which was if to communicate, "Don't even think about touching this woman." It's a communication of his authority. It's a provision of protection. Everything Ruth was worried about with respect to the safety of gleaning has been eliminated in just a few words from Boaz's mouth. "You stick to my maidens, and as far as these men are concerned, they're not even allowed to touch you. Have I not commanded them? This is my field. I make the rules. I bless them. They respond with blessings to me, and you're not going to be touched." And if that wasn't enough, he invites Ruth to refresh herself with water drawn by the workers. He's not even telling Ruth to go draw the water for the workers and then help herself. Drawing water was a laborious task in these days. And he's saying, "When you're thirsty, Ruth, you come here and you drink with my workers." You read what Boaz is saying here in verses 8 to 9. What he's actually doing. There were gleaning laws in the Old Testament. He had to leave the corners of his field for the stranger and the orphan and the widow. He's doing that, yes, but he's actually going above the sheer letter of the law. Doesn't say anything about providing water for them. Doesn't say anything about giving them an invitation. He's embodying the whole spirit of the law there. He is loving her and setting his favor upon her and bringing her in. And if it's not clear just how perfect this arrangement is from verses 8 to 9, notice Ruth's response. She falls on her face. "Why have you been gracious to me? Why have you noticed me, especially since I'm a stranger?" And the word for "to notice me" and stranger sound similar. Dr. Morales says it's a play on words, as if to say, why have you noticed me, especially because I'm a stranger? Given my status, why are you showing me all of this favor? Why have I found grace in your eyes? It's an expression of humility. She bows herself on the floor, thanking Boaz and saying she doesn't deserve any of it. I don't deserve this grace that you've shown me. And Boaz answers her in this dialogue by essentially saying he knows who she is. He's heard about her, and he's very well pleased with her. Boaz answered and said, it's been fully shown me all that you have done to your mother-in-law. Everything Ruth was doing was in service to Naomi. And she is being a blessing to Naomi, but because she is serving Naomi, in God's economy, she is reaping blessings from others. Boaz says, I've heard all that you've done for Naomi since the death of your husband. And listen to these words. And how you have left your father and your mother in the land of thy nativity. Leaving father and mother is Abrahamic language. Ruth is being cast here as something like a female Abraham. And the fact that he says you left your father and your mother, we're not told for sure, but it at least leaves open the possibility that perhaps they could have still been living when Ruth came out of Moab. You left your father and your mother and the land of your nativity and have come here. And this is a very important phrase. You are come unto a people which the Lord, which you knewest not. You've come to embrace the people of God. We talked about this. Embracing God is inexplicitly led to embracing his people. He's saying you have embraced the life that God has commanded and embraced his people. And then he invokes reward upon her for all of your service, Ruth, for everything that you've done, both to Naomi and in leaving your father and mother and in embracing a people. May the Lord reward you. May he visit you with his grace and give you a rich reward for your service. And a full reward be given to you of the God of Israel, under whose wings you are come to trust. Now, take all these things together. You've left your father and your mother and the land of your nativity. You've embraced the people of God. And then the God of Israel bless you and reward you. Boaz is saying, in my mind, Ruth, you're an Israelite. You may be a Moabite ethnically, but you are embodying all of Jehovah's programs. You are among the people of God. And if that's not enough, notice the last phrase, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to trust. He's saying, Ruth, this is a reality in your life. Everyone knows it. Everyone can see it. And this is actually a very important phrase here because some people might think that it's an over-spiritualization of the text to say, well, Ruth leaving the land of Moab, coming into Israel was repentance. That her clinging unto Naomi was clinging unto the promises in the same way that we cling unto Christ. Boaz, a type of Christ, the hero of the story, he says, Ruth, you have saving faith. A divine interpretation of those events. You have come to trust under the wings of Jehovah, which we sang in Psalm 91 and Psalm 36 today. So then Ruth answers again, and she says, Lord, let me find favor in your sight. Or you might notice this in the margins. I have found favor in your sight. For you have comforted me and you've spoken friendly unto thy handmaid, though I be not like one of your handmaids. This is an expression of gratitude, together with an expression of unworthiness. Why have I found this comfort and this kindness? Comfort is relief. Boaz has removed the stressful issues concerning the dangerous reapers. He's provided for her. She now has a place. She can refresh herself. And he's spoken kindly into her, or literally spoken to the heart. It's not just that he was gruff and he provided what she needed. No, he's showing genuine affection to Ruth. He's encouraging her spiritually. He's calling her daughter. He's saying, I'm pleased with all the things that you've done. A mighty man in Israel, whose name was Boaz, is recognizing Abrahamic, Israelitish faith in the face of this Moabite. He's speaking kindly unto her. And Ruth's response is, it's undeserved. And she calls herself a handmaid. She takes to herself the lowest position. I am not like your handmaids. The word she uses here is below maidens. It would be, as it were, the lowest servant available to Boaz. I don't deserve it. Boaz is speaking grace. Ruth is constantly saying, I don't deserve it. She's doing obeisance to him, thanking him for his undeserved grace. And even if that were it, that would be enough. But notice what Boaz does next. It's not over. In verse 14, this is really the most profound example of Boaz's favor and abundance. He said at mealtime, come with me and eat of the bread and dip your morsel in the vinegar. The vinegar would have been kind of like you see in Italy and other Mediterranean cultures, where dried bread is dipped into perhaps wine that is vinegared in order to make it a little more soft, more able to eat. Would have been not only to help you eat it, but it also would have been tasty. Dip your bread morsel in the vinegar. And she takes a seat at Boaz's table among the reapers, and he reached the parched corn. Literally, he took it with his hand and gave it to her. And she did eat, and she was sufficed, and she left. Boaz himself gives the bread to her. And the table always represents fellowship. The table is always indicative of fellowship. After Ruth takes the low path, Boaz is exalting her by giving her a seat at his table. He's putting the bread in her hand, and she is having profound blessing. You notice that in verse earlier in the chapter, verse 3, No, verse 2. She said, go, my daughter. Oh, it is verse 3. She came and she gleaned in the field after the reapers. Her hapless select. She came and she went and she gleaned. All these verbs in back-to-back fashion, showing Ruth's work ethic, right? Well, in verse 14, it's the same thing, but with the blessing. And he reached the parched corn, and she did eat, and he was sufficed. He was sufficed and left. And you don't get it in this translation, but the word sufficed here, she had in abundance, or in other words, her cup ran over. It's the same idea. Boaz is putting her at his table, he's putting the bread in her hand, and he's giving her abundance, more than she could eat. Her cup ran over, and she left. But even that, Boaz isn't done. You think, all the grace and favor that Boaz has showed her, even if he just stopped in verse 8, but it's been again and again and again. And listen to what he does behind the scenes. When she was risen up, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and reproach her not. Let her glean in areas that aren't open to gleaners. And don't reproach her. Don't call her a thief. I'm letting her do this. And let fall some of the handfuls on purpose for her. He's saying, let there fall from the sheaves more grain on purpose. And this is after a famine. This is after people were perhaps dying because they didn't have food to eat. And Boaz is saying, don't maximize efficiency. Let grain fall to the ground so that Ruth can have some. And leave them there, or abandon them. It's another word. Just as Ruth abandoned Moab, now the reapers are abandoning the grains, that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. Don't tell her to stop. So Ruth goes, she gleans, she has it, and she comes back to Naomi, and it's an ephah of barley. And if you've got one of the Bibles with the tables of measures in the back, you can find that an ephah is about 34 liters, which is more than enough for Naomi and Ruth to eat and be satisfied. Everything in this text is screaming Boaz's grace above and beyond all that's what's required. Boaz's grace to provide for her, to comfort her, to bring her to his table, to make sure that she has sheaves to glean, to letting her go beyond the normal gleaning place, above the law, embodying the spirit of the law. And in all these things, Boaz is showing us something of the Redeemer. When we say that God is abundant, that his grace is abundant, that is true, not because he's chosen to be, but because he is who he is. God does what he does because he is what he is. And children, one of the primary attributes of God, I mean, we can't say primary, but one that is most mind-boggling is his infiniteness. He's infinity. He can't be bound, not by time, not by measure, not by succession of moments, not by anything. If he could be measured or contained, then there would be something greater than God, which is impossible. And that infinite nature is true of all his attributes. So he's infinitely just. He's infinitely righteous. He's infinitely good. He's infinitely merciful. There's nothing contained in him. You can't reach the maximum amount of mercy or goodness in God because there is no maximum amount. It is overflowing to his people because he himself cannot be contained. And so when we speak of God's abundance and the abundance of his favor toward his people, it's rooted in who he is of himself. And we cannot ever get to the bottom of it. We cannot ever drain his inexhaustible nature. Second of all, there is a theology of rewards. We talked a little bit about this in the morning, that Boaz is invoking rewards. And notice, Boaz is being rewarded himself. He's a rich man of wealth, but he's exceedingly generous. Those two things go together in the life of Boaz. That Boaz is one that we read of in the Proverbs that scattereth and yet increases, that gives to the poor but loans to God. God repays. And Ruth, though she is poor, she's using her industry, she's using the gifts and talents that she has, and she's pouring out her heart in service to Naomi, and God is rewarding her diligently, again and again, and invoking blessings upon her. Both are receiving rewards, and both rewards are all of grace. God doesn't owe them anything, but he deals mercifully and kindly with him and with you, by giving you rewards and promising you rewards, even as a motivation to obedience. We sang it in Psalm 37. Don't worry about it when you see wicked men increase. You delight your heart in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You be found in Him, and He will ensure that you have every good thing. You be found on your knees before Him, serving others, and He'll give you everything that you need. Third, the relationship between humility and exaltation. Ruth is constantly abasing herself. I don't deserve it. I'm one of your lowest handmaids. Why have I found grace in your sight? I'm not like the others. Why have you taken notice of me? Because I'm a stranger. And the more she does this, the greater she is exalted, to the point that she's sitting at Boaz's table, and not just sitting at his table, but sitting in close enough proximity to him that he himself can put the bread in her hand. And it is the same in the Christian life, that the way to the top is to the bottom, that we abase ourselves, we humble ourselves, and in due time, God will exalt us. There's a lot in here about work and how we can apply our station to work. Notice the work environment that Boaz has created. He comes into his field and he says, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." It is a great privilege anytime you have opportunity to work for and with Christians. But even in those cases where you are in a secular work environment, it is an excellent opportunity to show your commitment to God in the way you work. Same is true in school. Let people see that you put your hand to the plow, that you do what's asked of you. My professor at seminary, Dr. Ryan McGraw, he worked for a place for so long, and finally he was doing dry cleaning or something mundane. And after months, the guy finally asked him, "What's different about you? Why are you the way that you are?" And he said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I've never had a worker like you. Never had someone just shows up, does his job, comes on time, does everything I ask him to do, and more." And that was a witness, and he was seeing it, and he's saying, "What's behind this?" Work is pleasing to the Lord, and it affects our relationships. And finally, another doctrine I want you to see in this is race in the Old Covenant. Ruth is being treated like an Israelite, because she was. She had become one. Not ethnically, but spiritually. And there is language in the Old Covenant about certain things that are prohibited to people of a certain race, and it's true. It's there. But the stranger is to be treated no differently than the homeborn. His children are to be circumcised. They're to take part in all the feasts. And the way that we understand and hold these two things together is because Israel was both nation and state, nation and church, but not at the same time. And there were certain things in the civil, ethnic, national life of Israel that were prohibited to people of a certain race, but nothing spiritual. Nothing in terms of communion with God in His church. And when we understand that there's a difference here, it helps us fit these things together. Ruth is embodying all the things that a true Israelite would, and so is Boaz. And Boaz is treating her like an Israelite. He's sitting her at his table like an Israelite, which you know was significant for Peter and others when they had to overcome that. She is a daughter of Abraham through faith. There's a lot here. There's a lot in this text that should change how you live. But I'll remind you of the introduction. How is it that you think about God? What do you consider as His disposition to you? How does He think about you? And so on and so forth. John Owen, who you may know and have heard of, one of the most profound Puritan authors ever, he said that much of the hindrance of the spiritual life of the Christian is not for lack of effort. It's not because you're not trying hard. It's not because you're not rolling up your sleeves. But it is due to a lack of acquaintance with spiritual privileges. All that the Christian is to God, all the blessings that He bestows upon them freely of His grace, His delight in weak, failing, imperfect, but sincere prayers, His delight in small acts of self-denial, His delight in small acts of service, that He is well pleased with these things because He is always and preeminently well pleased in and with His Son, and by virtue of union with Him and being filled with the Holy Spirit, God's people are His children. And He will never leave or forsake them. He loves them. He helps them. He has pity upon them. He rewards their graces and chastises their sins. He's put everything in your life under your sovereign hand, under His sovereign hand. He knew His people before the foundation of the world. Before they were ever born, He said, the older will serve the younger. And you can go all the way back before the creation of time and wonder, why is it that You've taken notice of me, O Lord? That You should be kind to me even though I'm a stranger? And you will never find the answer from anything native to yourself, anything within you. God has loved His people because He loved them. And He freely chose to do it of His grace. And He did it unconditionally from all eternity. And He will never turn back from that love. As one author said, God's love for His people will never end because it never began. It's an everlasting love, transcendent, outside of time. He then places His people exactly where they need to be. Ruth was in Boaz's field by His sovereign appointment. And everyone in this room is under this preaching of this gospel by God's sovereign appointment. You who've come to trust in the Redeemer did so because He put you in a family, in a city, in a state, with friends who invited you to church, or whatever the case may be, because He knew you, He loved you, and He was going to bring you to Himself. And all you did was resist Him along the way. All you did was spurn His overtures of grace and say, no, not now, maybe tomorrow, but not now. I'm not ready to depart with this sin. I don't want Jesus Christ right now. So He gives the Spirit to take a heart of stone, make it flesh, subdue His enemies to Himself, draws you in, unites you with Christ, and never turns back. Gives you a name better than sons or daughters. And Christian, if He would do all of this, if He would abound, if His grace would be lavished upon us in the riches of His grace, do you see how sinful and unbecoming small thoughts are of Him? It's actually an accusation against God. It's unbelief. And it's not just stymieing your growth. It is. But it's actually sinful and displeasing to God. And our minds need to be brought under the full reality of Scripture. When we pull back the layers on this, when we consider everything Boaz is saying to Ruth, everything that he's doing to Ruth, through the light of the New Testament, we're seeing something of Christ's heart for his people. Boaz comes to Ruth and he calls her his daughter. Christ calls us his brothers and his friends. God calls us his sons. And he's not ashamed to be called our God. Boaz provides for Ruth water that she may be refreshed. And Christ gives us the refreshing work of his Holy Spirit to enliven us, to strengthen us, to pour water upon the dry ground. Boaz receives the stranger. And Christ calls us a child of Abraham if we have Abraham's faith. He takes those who are not a people and makes them a people. He takes those who had no mercy and gives them mercy. He takes those who were scattered and he plants them. He takes those wild olive shoots and grafts them into the olive tree that was planted with the roots of Abraham. Boaz was pleased with the report he heard of Ruth, and Christ loves the graces of his people. And he desires communion with you because he loves you. You can read the Song of Songs and all Solomon's overtures of love and expression of grace. That's all spiritual language for the desire that Christ has for his church. Boaz is invoking blessing and reward for Ruth. And Christ, as his people's intercessor, is pleading for them, raining down blessings from heaven upon them. Boaz comforts and speaks kindly unto Ruth. Christ sends the Holy Comforter and brings glad tidings of peace through the preaching of the gospel week after week after week. Boaz sets a table, invites Ruth in, gives her a piece of bread with his own hand. Christ sets the table, and better than giving bread, gives of himself. Boaz ensures that Ruth's gleanings will succeed. Ruth doesn't know it. She doesn't know that Boaz has said, "Let the sheaves fall." She's out there working. But as she's working, she's finding sheave after sheave after sheave. And it's because Boaz put it there. And God doesn't say to his people, "Seek my face in vain," but he assures that there will be sheaves for you. It's actually a picture of sanctification with the abundance that God has promised, with him ensuring the results and calling his people to go out into the field in faith and glean. Ruth's at table. She's sitting at a table with Boaz. She's being refreshed. And not only that, she's having it in abundance. A stranger is being shown favor, all at the initiation of the Redeemer. There's more food and drink than she could have. Her cup runs over. It's a spiritual banquet feast set before her. And friends, our spiritual banquet feast is coming in a month and a few weeks, where Jesus Christ is going to set a table before us. Through the preaching of the gospel, he's going to remind us of basic things. Repentance toward God, assurance of faith, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and how his body was broken for the love that he bore to his church. How his blood was poured out, and how he calls us to take, eat, for this is his body. Take, drink, for this is the blood of the new covenant in heaven. And as we take those signs and seals that he has initiated, it's not about strength for the body, but what we're doing with our body, the bread that we're ingesting with our mouth, we're chewing them with our teeth, by faith, we're doing with our souls as we're feeding on Christ and all the abundance that he gives us. And we are being strengthened day by day as he sets a table before us. And out of the abundance of his provision, out of the abundance of his favor, we're refreshed and we go out and we do the work that he sets before us. Not in our own strength, but in the strength that he gives us in faith with the Holy Spirit. And you see all the blessings that he's pouring out upon Ruth and Boaz, and they're real blessings. And God will give real physical blessings to you and me as we do it. But all these things are small, small tokens of his mercy compared to the spiritual blessings that he holds out and promises in the life of faith. That he promises and that he says, the Lord God of Israel give you a full reward whose wings that you are brought to trust under. So backing up, thinking about these things, the abundance of Boaz, communicating to us the abundance of God's favor to us in Christ. The question then is, what problem are you facing? What sin are you struggling with? Will God deliver you from it? Or will he hold the blessing back? Are you going out as Ruth, pleading his promises in faith, gleaning, not knowing what's going on, but trusting in him? Are you doing it in your own strength, thinking that you can actuate these things? That would be a fool's errand. Are you believing in his promises? Are you seeing him in all that he's revealed in the pages of Scripture? Trusting him, praying his promises back to him, asking for greater faith, exercising your soul diligently, pleading his mercy and his blessing with the knowledge that he will give it. Or are you convinced he's just going to hold back? Because that small thought will hinder you. Look at everything Boaz is doing. Look at his almost supernatural grace and favor to a poor Moabitish damsel. And know that this doesn't even begin to compare with the mercy of God in Christ to strangers like us. So brethren, take heart. Cling fast to Christ. Trust his promises and pray for his blessing in confidence, knowing that he'll pour them out. Glean in those fields that he's given, and take a seat at his table in the weeks ahead. Let's stand for prayer.